Let's take just a second and let's pray together after those great words. Father, we thank you for this time this morning, and we just sang that we want to surrender, that we want to know you more. Father, those are not casual words to sing or speak. May they be our heart's cry this morning that we want to know you. We want to experience the power of your presence, your love, your goodness, your transforming righteousness. Father, we ask that in this time now, as we shift to your word and thinking about what you want to say to us this morning, I pray that, Father, that your spirit would rivet our minds to the truth of what it is that you want to say. Remind us, Father, that you are the Lord, that you have a way and a purpose for all of us. We love you, and we certainly need you on this day. So speak, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, Evangel. Good to see you this morning. I had a delightful experience driving through a pretty substantial snowstorm on the way up yesterday. I just consider that like the welcome mat whenever I come up here to Houghton. And I loved how in the last song when we're singing I Surrender, there's snowflakes. Anybody catch that? We just give up and we give in, right? Winter is here. Well, my name is Ken Nabby. I'm the regional president of Converge Great Lakes, which is the church that you're, the movement of churches that you're associated with. I have the great privilege of working with, it's about 120 churches around Wisconsin and the Upper Peninsula, trying to help resource in various kinds of ways. I love your senior pastor, Levi. He's a wonderfully quirky, godly man, and he appreciates the word quirky. He thinks that's a badge of honor, so it's really my privilege to be up here. I was up here in May, right, as Pastor Levi was about to embark on his sabbatical, and so it's fun for me to come back here near the end of the year. I want to talk to you this morning about the church and the gospel. Let me ask you a question as we kind of get started. Would you agree that for some reason, broadly speaking, that the church in America, the evangelical church in America, seems oddly anemic? It doesn't seem to have the power that we see evident in the New Testament, right? And if you watch the news with any regularity at all, you see that there are famous pastors who are, they pull the curtain back and you discover that they're kind of tyrants in the way they lead. Or we have entire denominational structures being discovered in the last year who they're like covering up and hiding pastoral abuse or misuse of power. We have a growing number of people who are walking away from the church, who are saying, thanks, no thanks, I don't want to be into organized religion. But what's odd is when you study the statistics, research is that Americans are increasingly interested in spiritual life. They just don't think they can find that in the organized, gathered local church. And so we have this weird reality where there's a growing interest in spiritual life, but a diminishing influence through the local church in a lot of different ways around America. One author that I was studying this summer said that the evangelical church has, many evangelical churches have slid into what he calls therapeutic moral deism. That is, God exists to make you feel better about yourself. God exists to help you deal with your emotional issues. God exists to serve you. It's all about you. And the evangelical church has kind of slid into this rut of making the gospel about you as opposed to about the centrality and the goodness of Christ. Many self-defined evangelicals, that is, people inside of the church, these are the convinced crowd, will say things like, Jesus must have sinned because he was a man. Or it doesn't really matter if he rose from the grave, that could just be metaphorical. It doesn't have to be literal. These are people inside the church. Many folks are saying, well, the Bible probably has errors, so it's a helpful guide, but not authoritative. These are the convinced crowd within the American evangelical church. And the church, has lost its power. The church has lost its compelling influence into the community. And so I want to suggest to you today that part of the reason for that, it's not the only reason, but I think at the hub of that is this lack of clarity about what the gospel really is. And the totality of what the gospel means when you say something like, I surrender. I want to know you more. What does that mean when we come to the gospel? And I want to suggest to you, it's the lack of clarity that is contributing to the lack of power. Let me put it this way. Do you know anybody who, let's say, in the church 10 years ago was grumpy? Now, don't elbow anybody or point or anything. Do you know anybody who 10 years ago was grumpy? And 10 years later, now today, they're still grumpy. Like, they're not really being changed. If you don't know anybody like that, likely it might be you, right? So why don't we have the expectation that people be transformed, that people get changed the longer they're involved in the Christian walk? So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to look at chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. We'll put it on the screen in just a moment. This is a riveting passage. I think the book of Galatians is timely for the American evangelical church these days. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, we'll start with this. Paul says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is one, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want to propose to you this morning that undiluted gospel clarity is the center of radical life transformation. Undiluted gospel clarity is at the center of radical life transformation. I'm sure Pastor Levi has taught you, every good preaching pastor teaches you, whenever you're looking at a verse or a passage, you have to understand the context. And the context of Galatians is really important and relevant. If you look at the whole of the picture here, the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts 13 and 14, I believe. He's on his first missionary journey. He goes to this region. He plants three churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He heads back home. He goes to Antioch. Where these churches are planted or started is this region called Galatia. It's modern day Turkey. And he's back home and he's hearing how the church is doing. And what he's hearing is concerning to him. What he's hearing is that people have started to walk away from the gospel that he had taught them. And so what's interesting here is the book of Galatians is likely Paul's very first ever letter that he writes in the New Testament. And because of what he's hearing, it's corrective in nature. It's got a bite to it. If you read the whole of the book of Galatians, you'll see he's actually challenging them on several different points. So imagine kind of a coach on the sideline yelling into the team that's not following the play correctly. He's trying to get their attention and call them back to the right and proper way. That's what Paul is doing in the whole of the book of Galatians. And there's this theme of contrasting the law and grace. And you'll see it even here in our few verses this morning, because that's the issue that's going on in the book of Galatia, in Galatians. In fact, what's happened is there's a group of leaders called Judaizers. These are men who believe that if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus, you had to embrace Mosaic law. You had to become a Jew in order to become a follower of Jesus. And they're teaching the people in Galatia who are not Jews. If you're a Gentile, you want to be a follower of Jesus, guess what? You've got to embrace Mosaic law. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow the ceremonial customs and so forth, the dietary guidelines and whatnot. And they're adding things to the gospel. And that's what Paul is hearing. And he writes the book of Galatians to correct that, to challenge that, to get them back on course. So these three observations about what's going on in the context are really helpful. It's his first letter. It's corrective in tone. And he's getting them back to the main thing. What is the main thing? Make the main thing what you focus upon. And so I really only have two questions as a part of our time this morning. The first one is, what is the problem in Galatia specifically? And how does it relate to the scenario today? And then second, what exactly is the gospel? What are the essentials that we must embrace and never swerve away from? So first, what is the problem in Galatia? Go back to your chapter 1, verse 6. Paul lays it out right at the opening chapter, right at the outset. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's the problem. They had abandoned the gospel that Paul had taught them. I'm astonished. The King James Version says, marvel. I marvel at you. Now, this word astonished or marvel is interesting because most of the time in the New Testament, it's a positive word to be astonished. But in this context, it's not a good thing to be astonished in this regard. In fact, only in a couple of occasions is this word used negatively astonished, like we see here. In fact, in Mark chapter 6, remember Jesus goes to Nazareth and he's not doing many miracles because of the lack of belief. And in that passage, it says that Jesus was astonished at their lack of faith. He marveled at how little faith they could have. May we never astonish God that way. Now, he goes on to say, I'm astonished that you have abandoned him who gave you the gospel of grace. Now, just say here at the outset, just mark it down, note it in your mind that if you abandon the gospel, you abandon the one who sent Jesus. You abandon him who sent Jesus. If you change and twist and add to the gospel, you ultimately are walking away from the Father. To desert the gospel is to desert Jesus. Jesus plus anything isn't Jesus at all. Right? Now, come on, Levi. Have you taught your church to say amen on occasion? I know we're in the UP, but like, come on, guys. Yeah, help the preacher out, right? Say amen on occasion, even if I'm saying. So, Paul just piles on top of this. Verse 7, he says, not that there's another gospel. Like, if you abandon this gospel for another gospel, it's not like there's another gospel to choose from. There really is only one gospel. He's just kind of using hyperbole to drive the point home in verse 8. Even if an angel from heaven came down and preached to you a different gospel, one angel would never do that. That would be a demon. That would not be an angel from heaven. And Paul would never preach another gospel. So he's using hyperbole here. He's the point of exaggeration. He said, don't even believe me if I come and say something that's contrary to what I taught you when I first was there. Even if an angel arrived and told you something special, don't pay attention to it if it's different from what I taught you. Stick with the gospel. It's what changes the human heart. The undiluted gospel clarity is the center of radical life transformation. Now, if you're following along, you should begin to ask yourself, well, what exactly is the gospel? What are the essentials? What is it that we should never, ever add to? I want to talk to you. That's my second question. What exactly are gospel essentials. And I think they can be summarized with this phrase. The phrase is this: repent and believe that Jesus died a substitutionary death, was buried in a grave, and on the third day rose again, ascending to heaven with the promise that one day he would come back again. That is the bullseye. That is the gospel. And I propose to you that there's two categories of essentials under that declaration phrase that I just read. Two categories of essential elements. The first one is what I would just call truth claims defined. What I mean by this is that there are historical realities that actually took place in real time. This is important to the New Testament author. 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your Bibles, turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, this is where the Apostle Paul summarizes the whole of the gospel to the Corinthian church. Verses 1 and 2, he says this: now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's about to define what that gospel is. Verse 3, 4, and 5 defines the actual gospel. First, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died. This is a fact. This is a claim that's being made. The word Christ in the New Testament is the same in the Old Testament, the word Messiah. And functionally, the New Testament didn't exist at this time. So Paul's saying you were waiting for the Messiah. He was promised, going all the way back into Genesis. He was promised that he would come and he would set things straight. And the Jews were looking forward to and waiting for the Messiah to come. And Paul is saying here, the Messiah that God promised came and he died. Christ died. Goes on in verse 3 to say, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, whenever you see the word Scripture in the New Testament, almost always points to the Old Testament, because the New Testament was being written. So the according to the Scriptures says all the promises in the Old Testament, the Messiah had been promised, and he would pay for, he would atone for our sins. Whose sins? Your sins, my sins, right? Our sins according to the Scripture. Jesus took the penalty for sin. This is like truth claim assertion number one. Christ died for the penalty of sin. You remember there's an old hymn song, it goes way, way, way back. I remember it when I was a kid. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. I needed someone to wash my sins away. It was a hymn that was sung way back when. I had a debt I couldn't pay. He paid the debt that he didn't owe. Now we go on here, verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4, 1 Corinthians. Christ died in accordance with the Scripture for our sins. Verse 4, and he was buried. Jesus died a physical death. As the normal, natural pace of things would be, he was placed in a grave. There are some that speculate maybe he just fell asleep, maybe he just passed out. That's called the swoon theory. He just could, and then they put him in a grave and he really was alive and he somehow pushed the stone away and escaped. No, the Scriptures assert that he actually died a physical death. That is not optional. He didn't pass out. Paul preached this simple declaration over and over again. But that's not all. And I think sometimes in the American church we stop there. But there's more. If you go on and read on the rest of verse 4, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He was killed, he was buried, and what was so transformative to the New Testament audience was that he was raised to life. God, in his affirmation of what Jesus accomplished, raised him to life. The grave is empty. Jesus came back to life. And I fear that sometimes in the American evangelical church, we preach the first half, Jesus died for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins. But we don't preach the resurrection of the Messiah, that he rose to eternity. And it's resurrection power that changes someone. And I think sometimes in the New Testament, or in the American church, we're preaching half of that part of the gospel. But it's not just about us. It's not moral therapeutic deism that we believe. It's gospel transformation that we believe. That the resurrected Christ, who is alive and reigning in heaven and will one day come back and set things straight. Now, just by chance, if you're here this morning and I like to say curious but unconvinced, if you're a skeptic or if you're wondering, you're here like, you know, I think this Christianity thing, maybe, I'm not sure, I'm checking it out. I would tell you that this is the element that helps set Christianity apart from all other world religions. That Christ was resurrected from the grave, that the grave is empty. It sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. And if you really want to investigate the truth claims of Christianity, this is where you should start. Why do Christians believe that the grave is empty and Jesus rose from the grave? He is alive. And that is what changed people as they heard this message back in the New Testament. And it's still what changes people today. To confirm all this historical truth, Jesus, after he rose from the grave, was seen by people. He interacted with people. There were eyewitnesses, and that's verse 5. And that he appeared first to this person, then to that person, then to this crowd. And then the Gospels contain this appearance narrative that Jesus was seen alive. That's what was so profound in the New Testament era. Now, this is not enough. Jesus died. He was buried. He was raised to eternity and new life and will one day come back. Those are just truth claim assertions at the center of the gospel. But that is not enough. That's just the first part of gospel essentials. The second part is what I would just call moral affirmations embraced. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So the first category is declarations. These are facts. They took place in history and time and they're real, and you can check them out. But the second part gets summarized in Romans chapter 5. Again, if you have your Bibles, flip along Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul says this to the Romans that day. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And I believe that if you want to come to the truth of the gospel, you must first understand that you are sinful, that you and I are sinful, that we need help. Apart from intervention from God, we cannot save ourselves. I like to say it this way. There's really not good news unless you know there's bad news first. And the good news is made more good, if I can say it that way, the more clearly you understand the bad news. And the bad news is that apart from God's intervention, we are doomed. We are destined. We stand condemned. If you believe that you're just pretty good and you need just a little tweaking around the edges, that God would be so blessed to have you on his team, then you really don't understand the New Testament description of the gospel. No single person is good enough on their own to deserve God's love and forgiveness. Nobody deserves it. None of us deserve it. I recently read in some research today, I still don't quite fully understand this, but it's some research on 18, 19, and 20-somethings who are increasingly believing that people don't even have a human nature that bends you one way or another. You are just a neutral experience, probably getting messed up by your parents, right? And when I read this, the first thing I thought was that these people do not understand people at all. I mean, have they never been around a two-year-old? I mean, but the idea that somehow you don't have a nature that's bent one way or the other seems crazy to me. We must first embrace that we need a Savior, that by nature we are sinful and we deserve God's judgment. Every person who wants to come to the Father must embrace that though they don't deserve God's love, He lavishes it anyway. Romans 5, verse 6. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even though we don't deserve His love, we deserve His judgment, His rightful wrath, despite that, in Christ, God pours out lavishly. He's not a cheapskate. He's lavish with His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Now here's the final part to this moral affirmations. We must repent and turn away from sin and turn to Christ asking for forgiveness. That is, we're asking God to transfer my penalty for my sin to Jesus, because that's why He died, and to take the righteousness of Jesus and transfer it to me and change me. There's this amazing exchange that takes place in the gospel. My penalty gets taken care of, but that's not where it stops. The second part is God makes me righteous by giving me Jesus' righteousness so that I can stand before God and He can look at me and say, my son. We can call Him Father because we're justified and adopted and forgiven and declared sin-free. There's this exchange in the heart, at the heart of the gospel experience. Now, these moral affirmations, I think, are essential as part of the gospel. Christ died to pay the penalty of sin. He was buried. He was raised to new life and to eternity with the promise that one day He would come back. And I must believe need His help because I'm sinful by nature and by action, and that when He forgives me, He will change and transform who I am. This is the gospel. That's the whole of it. Now, we don't ever want to add anything to that. Let me tell you a quick story, my story, if I could. 1980, I was minding my own business. 1980, I was a sophomore in high school. I was in band. I had a girlfriend. I was wrestling. I was just kind of going around doing my own thing, just handling life. And in November of 1980, so 42 years ago, my brother, my older brother, was in a car wreck and died. I was 16 years old, and my family was crushed. The whole thing fell apart. And I got mad at God. I kind of taunted God for a couple of years. I tried to be in charge of my own life. And 2 years later, in this kind of existential moment of crisis, I just said, God, if I'm in charge of my life, I'm going to drink myself out of college. I'm going to ruin my life. I'm going to destroy myself. Will You change me? Will You forgive me? 1982, I gave my life to Jesus. And I went to college, and He began changing this stubborn, arrogant, crusty old boy who thought he knew something, mad at life, mad at God. He began to change me slowly, surely. And that's some 40 years now I've been walking with God. You would think, Ken, 40 years? You should be way more godly than you are at this point. But I'm still a work in progress, right? God still changes the surrendered heart. He did it back in the era of the Galatians, and he does it now today. Anybody who comes to him and says, I surrender, I ask for your forgiveness. God, I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I believe that he wants to change and transform me. Anybody who surrenders like that has the promise of the gospel coming to reality. Now, we don't want to add anything else to that. Like, that is the gospel. Let me give an example of how we might add something to the gospel. And I won't say this church, maybe other churches up here in the UP, right? Somebody might say, you know, you can become a Christian, but you got to dress a certain way. You can't have like a lot of tattoos and odd looking piercings and so forth. Like, you got to get that stuff cleaned up in order to be a Christian. Or somebody might say, you know, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you can't ever do this. You can't ever do that. You can't ever do this. You better never ever go there. Right? Or somebody might say, this is just theoretical, right? If you want to be a follower of Christ, like, you can't be a Republican or you can't be a Democrat. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you can't vote for Donald Trump or you can't vote against Donald Trump. Come on now, right? Somebody, I'm messing now, right? We want to add things to the gospel. We say, no, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let that change people from the center out. Go back to Galatians chapter 1. Paul went to the Galatians. He preached about their sinfulness, taught them about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and how by faith alone, in Christ alone, they could be changed for all eternity. And they responded with joy, and they embraced that truth. Only after he left, somebody began messing with it, adding stuff to it. And here's what we know today. That the Christian life begins by grace through faith in Christ alone. But guess what? It also continues that way as well. That is, if you're a follower of Jesus and you've been trusting God for some time, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, guess what? We preach the gospel to ourselves every day, right? I don't need to be reminded of my sinfulness. I know it well. God, please change me. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Part of my vision as a denominational leader is that every one of our 120 churches in the UP and Wisconsin would preach gospel centrality to everything that they do, to the unbeliever first, but to the believer as well, that we're always reminding ourselves that we need God's power for change and transformation. This is why I said that undiluted gospel clarity is at the center of radical life transformation. And if you've embraced any other kind of variation of this, gospel plus something, you've drifted. And you need to come back. And if you're here today and maybe you've never said, I surrender, maybe today is the day where you say, God, I'll take that exchange. Because when I'm in charge of my own life, I drive in the ditch. Either way, may we be a people who know more about the gospel than we do anything else. May we be a people who are so clear about it that we can speak it to other people and preach it to ourselves and in that process be changed and transformed. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of what it is that you intend to accomplish through Jesus. God, as your people, may we be gospel-centric. May we rely upon the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And may we never tire of preaching it to ourselves first and sharing that good news with others. God, in the process, change us that we would be evidence of life transformation. We love you. We need you. We ask for your strength and your courage and for faith in the days ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.